1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you turn in your Bibles there, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're going to turn to a number of passages this morning, so feel free to turn to those as you can or make a note of them. This is the third message in the membership series. And today we're going to address the topic of what is a church? What is a church? And the reason for this series, of course, is to prepare many of us for membership here at Northlight. And many of us have expressed a desire to join. And so we felt it necessary to address this issue of membership. Today is, what is a church? That's begging for a definition. And whenever you define something, you can use a metaphor, which the scripture does for the church. Paul uses metaphors to describe the church. A metaphor is a word or a phrase that is used to compare two things. For example, Jim is a pig when he eats. That's a metaphor. There's a metaphor in there. Okay, of course, he's not a literal pig. He's a human being. And it's a metaphor. And when you mix your metaphors, you can produce some really funny meanings. I couldn't resist myself with this. See if you can find the ridiculous meaning in these phrases. You're in gym class, and the instructor says, pair off into threes. And then line up in a circle. Line up alphabetically by height. You know, mixed metaphors are as much fun as shooting monkeys in a barrel. Did you get that one? Fish, okay, fish in a barrel is supposed to be, right? That's a mixed metaphor. You're not supposed to do that. Barack Obama is known for exhorting Americans to, quote, consider the road that unfolds before us. That produces a strange picture, doesn't it? A road unfolding. And on another occasion, he denied the fact that he was green behind the ears. It was supposed to be wet behind the ears, and green can be by itself, right? That you're naive or of sorts. Okay, so Al Gore claimed that a leopard can't change his stripes. Leopards don't have stripes, but spots. Or the guy, clearly distressed, attempting to figure something out, says, I'm a nervous basket. But when he finally figured it out, exclaims, the squeaky wheel gets the worm. Or the poor blonde who says, they will never buy the cow if they can get the eggs for free. To which another replies, but we have to get all our ducks on the same page. Thank you for your delightful response there. These are mixed metaphors. Okay, now, it's kind of hard to transition into a serious topic, but much more seriously, the writers of the New Testament have compared the church to a number of different things. The church is compared to branches on a vine, a body, sheep, a building, exiles, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, salt of the earth, and even an elect lady. But also a temple. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16 says, do you, speaking to the whole Corinthian church, and we know that because that you is plural there, do you not know that you, plural again, that you Corinthian church, he's writing to the Corinthian church, right? So that you, the Corinthian church, do you all not know that you all, that you all are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Okay, so the local church, then, is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul then applies that truth in the next verse, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 17, which says, if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Okay, what does he mean, if any man destroys the temple of God? Okay, we're talking about people. Okay, so applied to false teachers or unsaved people in the church who spread false teaching in that church and is destroying that assembly, that person will be paid back appropriately. He ruins, destroys that church. So the church is extremely important to Christ. And so your relationship to the church is vitally important. As we answer the question, what is a church this morning, I'd like us to think of four pillars in this holy temple that we are dwelling in right now as we gather together. What is the church? Pillar number one. A church confesses the truth of the gospel. Confesses the truth of the gospel. Pillar two. A church worships the Lord and fellowships according to his word. Worship and fellowship. Pillar three, a church appoints qualified leadership. Qualified leadership. And number four, a church edifies believers. Edifies meaning to build up, to strengthen, to encourage. A church encourages believers. Okay, and this morning, we're not going to get through all of that today. We're just going to get through those first two, and then we'll polish off the rest of them next time. But as one preacher put it, the church is not a religious franchise. The church is not a local Jesus franchise. It's not some kind of unnecessary and unfortunate outgrowth of Jesus' ministry. It's not a religious McDonald's. A bunch of religious people trying to hold on after the great man is gone, now degenerated into just marketing bracelets and t-shirts and bumper stickers and other trinkets. No, the church is God's idea. It's best to be a part of his idea. Let's turn to Matthew, back to Matthew in chapter 16, which is the first occurrence of word church. The church is also, as you know, not a building. It's not a denomination. It's not a social club. But the church, by definition of the word church, it is a gathering. It is an assembly. That Greek word can be used in different ways in the New Testament. It can refer to a mob. It refers to a mob in the book of Acts. But today, we use the word church to refer to a Christian assembly. But the word simply means an assembly. And Jesus has his assembly. You're in Matthew 16, you look at verse 18. Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, or hell, will not overpower it. My church, Jesus says. Jesus has his church, his assembly. The gates of hell will not overpower it. So the church, then, is biblically mandated. It's required by God in the Bible. It's his idea. There are other Christian organizations, of course. that are not mandated by the Bible. And Jesus nowhere promised the gates of hell, he nowhere promised that the gates of hell shall not prevail over or against his Bible college. He didn't promise that the gates of hell shall not prevail against his homeless shelter or his disaster relief program. No, the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. Now that's the universal church that Jesus is speaking about. Not a local assembly per se there. Jesus is building his church universal. And the universal church is his people from Pentecost until the end times, the rapture. But in the Bible, the word church mostly refers to the local church. Most often that word occurs refers to the local church. So the universal church is people from Pentecost to the rapture, those who trusted in Christ and whom God has saved. The universal church, though, is to be represented in the local church. The universal church is to be represented in the local church. And I'd like to speak for a moment here to the importance that we must protect this local body of Christ by attempting to ensure that only regenerated, saved individuals are members of his body, this local church. Only saved individuals are to be members. Otherwise, you will begin to have less and less of a church. We don't want Christ to come and remove our candlestick or lampstand, as it says in Revelation 2:5. And then we become a defunct church that has turned into something just like a social club or something. We must have a regenerated church membership because of the nature of the church. To the extent that a local church like ours contains members of the universal body, to that extent, a local church is a true manifestation of Christ's body. If a church is made up of only regenerated people, for example, then you definitely have a local church. But if a church has no regenerated people in it, you don't have a local church. And I suppose then you'd have a spectrum of sorts. Why does it work this way? Because a local church is to represent the universal church. A local church represents the universal church. And how do we know that? How do we know that a local church is to represent the universal church? Okay, I want you to follow this now. I don't have my usual illustrations this morning, but I want you to follow this little part here. Okay, how do we know that a local church is to represent the universal church? Okay, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 says that the universal church is Christ's body. Okay, now, 1 Corinthians 12, 27 says that each true local church is Christ's body. Okay, so the universal church is Christ's body, and the local church is Christ's body. Both the universal and local church is Christ's body. Now, Colossians 1:18 says that Christ is the head of the universal church. So the universal church is Christ's body. The universal church is Christ's body. Each local church is Christ's body. And since Christ is the head of the universal church, who is the head of each true local church? It's Christ. Christ is. He's the head of his people. He leads his people, his regenerated people. We are a body of Christ to the degree that we have regenerated people as members of this church. Therefore, a local church is to represent the universal church by its regenerated membership. as individual members of the Universal Church and together as North Light Baptist Church, we must function as a physical, local manifestation of Christ's body. We must function as those who are Christ's body. Just as Christ is the head of the Universal Church, so also must he be the head, the leader of each local church. He will lead this church by his Spirit according to his word. So just like the Universal Church is made up of regenerated believers, so also we must do our best to ensure that our local church membership is made up of only regenerated believers so that we may properly represent his universal body. We must protect this local body of Christ by attempting to ensure that only regenerated saved individuals are members of his body, the church. Okay, now, but what is the church? What is his local church? And our first pillar is, I gave that to you earlier. The church is an assembly of people then who confess the truth of the gospel. And for each of these membership sermons, we have focused on the gospel. And if you think we're overstating this in the series, you fail to understand the nature of the church. We have to focus on the gospel to protect the membership of this church. For this church, for this generation, and for future generations of this assembly. So we can see then how the church is an assembly instituted by God, and we are to house and to display the truth to the world. Our mission statement for our church begins by saying that very thing. North Light Baptist Church exists to display God's truth to the world. This is in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Turn over there, 1 Timothy chapter 3, and verses 14 to 16. Our assembly and any local church that is a body of Christ is instituted by God to house and to display the truth to the world. And in 1 Timothy 3, 14 to 16, Paul writes here his first letter to Timothy, a pastor. If you ever wondered what the Apostle Paul would want to say to your pastor, you got 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And he says here to Pastor Timothy, 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 to 16, he says, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. And now he defines the church as the pillar and support of the truth. Okay, so the church is the pillar and the support of the truth. The church has a certain relationship to the truth. But first, what is the truth? Verse 16, we have that truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This is the truth that the church has relationship to. The church has a relationship to that truth there in verse 16. What is that relationship? First, the church is, you saw it there, verse 15, it is a pillar. This means that the church is putting on display the truth. Just like a pillar puts on display the building, so also the church puts on display the truth. The church is also the support of the truth. That's the foundation. Just like the foundation of the building supports the building, So also the church supports the truth. The truth in someone's life, okay, is not independent. You can't just go off on your own. The truth is designed to be lived out in the context of the local church. And so the proper function of a local church is paramount in order for the truth to have its effect in the world. If the building collapses because the pillar or the foundation is broken, the people will not be able to come into that building and receive the blessings that are in the building. So also, if the foundation and the pillar of the church is ruined, we will not be displaying the truth of God to the world, and the people won't really be coming into Christ's church, where he is head. And that's why the church preaches and proclaims and protects the truth of the Word of God. The truth will always be the truth, whether or not the church does its job. But when the church does its job, the truth is put on display for the world, and many then can come into that church and be saved. It is that truth there in 2 Timothy 3:16 that is to be put on display. We are housing that truth. We are protecting it. We are proclaiming it. This is our common confession, as Paul put it there. We are confessing the truth of what Christ has done in this gospel here. And it is this gospel that turned sinners. It turns sinners into godly people. It's all through the work of Christ. As you can see there in verse 16, he was revealed in the flesh, the incarnation, God in flesh. He was vindicated in the Spirit, refers to the Holy Spirit's work of verifying that indeed Jesus is the Lord and the Christ. Just like Romans 1:4 teaches that Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. The Holy Spirit verifies, he vindicates that indeed Jesus is the Lord and the Christ. Paul writes there in 2 Timothy 3:16 that Jesus was seen by angels, which likely refers to his exaltation after the resurrection. Philippians 2:10 says that at the name of Jesus, every name will bow of those who are in heaven. Jesus disarmed the rulers and the authorities and triumphed over them, Colossians 2:15. Hebrews 1:6 says that all the angels of God are to worship him. So he's seen of angels. Jesus there, verse 16, he was preached among the nations and believed on in the world. Which you could see that in action in the book of Acts. He was taken up into glory in his final ascension to be at the right hand of the Father. And we read that as well in the first chapter of the book of Acts. So the job of the church is to house and to display that truth. We're to proclaim and protect it. However, if you read the church marketing books or listen to the church growth gurus, many of them will speak to pastors that the most important thing to do is to provide sufficient parking, or to make sure the nursery is in order. The most important thing is to make sure that the women have a clean bathroom. The church today seems to be about style, music, air conditioning, comfortable facilities. But a true church must be concerned about how it handles the truth of the Word of God. Are we proclaiming the Word of God? Do we believe what the Bible teaches? Do we attempt to practice what the Bible says and allow the Bible to teach us about how to live? That's the important stuff. First pillar in our temple of what is the church is that the church confesses the truth of the gospel. We're an assembly of people who confesses the truth of this gospel. Jesus is God and man. He died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was raised the third day according to the scriptures. And for all who trust in him and turn from their sins and take up the cross, he saves them. And he gives them eternal life. Our church must put this gospel and the response to it on display to the world and house it and protect it. The gospel must be our common confession. Second pillar, the church seeks to fellowship according to God's word and to worship the Lord. I'm going to take them in that order, to fellowship and worship. So first, fellowship. We could turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10. We're going to address fellowship, and we're just going to touch on worship and leave a fuller discussion of worship for next time. But a church seeks to fellowship according to God's word. Because of who God is, we are called into unified fellowship with one another. Because of who God is, we're called into unified fellowship with one another. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 9 and 10. Paul writes, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God is faithful. He called you into fellowship with his Son. And he saved you. You have fellowship with him. Now, based on that truth, in verse 10 now. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Because God is faithful, calling us into fellowship with his Son. We're saved. We have fellowship with him. Because of that, now Paul exhorts us. He commands us that we agree, that there be no divisions among us. He wants us to be made complete, to be of the same mind, with the same judgment. In other words, if we are a true local church that is the body of Christ, there will be fellowship with Jesus Christ. Because he's faithful to do that. There will be an intimate connection to who he is and to his truth. And to the degree that is true within this assembly or any assembly, there will be then the desire, the leading of the Holy Spirit, for agreement to be among its members. Agreement. Unity. A true church will protect against divisions among its members. Angry, divisive church splits, therefore, not allowed in Christ's church. There has not been an understanding of being called into fellowship with Jesus Christ. This is the body of Christ. How can you split the body of Christ and divide his body? That is gross. That's an abomination. There must be fellowship, unity there. Because of who Christ is, who God is, he is faithful. And what he has done, he has called us into fellowship with his Son to divide his body. What a grievous sin that is. So fellowship, our second pillar, demands unity. Similarly now in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. True fellowship is not two fellows in a ship. It's not two Christians who simply talk about simple things like the weather. Not that the weather is bad to talk about, don't get me wrong. It's a beautiful day, yeah, that's fine, praise the Lord. But fellowship demands unity, but unity on what? You can't have unity on just the weather and be a local body, right? Christian fellowship is unity centered on the person work of Jesus and his Father. 1 John 1, verse 3, John writes, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." So come on, John says. This I preach to you. Come on, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Our fellowship, our communion, our sharing with one another is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. This is Christian fellowship, a sharing together, unity on, communion over Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done, and with the Father. Christian fellowship is unity centered on Jesus Christ and his Father. But then fellowship also turns practical. In Hebrews 13, that we read already this morning, Hebrews 13, in verse 6, "When we have true fellowship with God the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, and we have been in fellowship with each other, and we are unified of one mind in agreement, and we're seeking that all the time, and there's no division, we will want to obey," Hebrews 13 and verse 16, which says, "And do not neglect doing good and sharing." That's a word for fellowship, same word that we've been tracing here. "Do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." In other words, we'll help people. There'll be believers in the church, and we'll want to serve them and care for them and meet their needs physically and spiritually. We'll counsel them. We'll help them. Help them through their problems, their difficult times of life. We're going to be a blessing to them. We're going to encourage them. And lift them up when they're downhearted. We may have need of something. Okay, the church will help provide some spiritual thing or some physical necessity. And this is why we could almost say that the real ministry begins after the sermon's over. We need to know what it means to get into people's lives. We need to know what it means to get down and dirty with people, to serve people and love them and care for their bodies and their spirits. Talk to people. How really are they doing? Do they need anything for real? Seek to share with each other. And I have many, many examples of this kind of thing going on in our assembly. I could embarrass many of you today, but I'm not going to do that. And I commend you for seeking each other out, staying late after the service to really help each other. And we need to pray that we keep that up. Okay, fellowship is a part of that second pillar, as well as worship. Our fellowship is with the Father. We worship the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. I'm just going to briefly touch on this. What is worship? The word worship comes from an old English word that refers to the worth of someone. A worth-ship. Worship in English is acknowledging and celebrating God's worth for who he is and what he has done. But the English word does not capture the biblical concept. And what the Bible teaches, we're going to call to your attention next week on that. when we delve into that a little bit more. But suffice it to say that on worship, I'd like to just give a quote from A.W. Tozer, who had a good point. He says, "We have the breezy, self-confident Christians with little affinity for Christ and his cross. We have the joy bell boys that can bounce out there and look as much like a game show host as possible. Yet they are doing it for Jesus' sake? The hypocrites," he says, "they're not doing it for Jesus' sake at all. They are doing it in their own carnal flesh and are using the church as a theater because they haven't yet reached the place where the legitimate theater would take them." Tozer goes on, "It is now common practice in most evangelical churches to offer the people, especially the young people, a maximum of entertainment and a minimum of serious instruction. It is scarcely possible in most places to get anyone to attend the meeting where the only attraction is God. One can only conclude that God's professed children are bored with him, for they must be wooed to a church meeting by religious movies, games, and refreshments. There is too much of that and too little of what Stephen Charnock says, a Puritan of the 1600s, in his Existence and Attributes of God, which, by the way, is that thick. And he preached it over a pulpit. And he says worship is this. Worship is an act of the understanding, applying itself to the knowledge of the excellency of God and actual thoughts of his majesty. It is also an act of the will, whereby the soul adores and reverences his majesty, is ravished with his amiableness, embraces his goodness, enters itself into an intimate communion with this most lovely object, and pitches, meaning casts or throws, all his affections upon God." Cold and hard Puritans. They worship God. With that definition, do you worship God? Typically today, in any so-called worship service, there is apathy. People go to church today if it's convenient. No sacrifice. Churchgoers are not energized to worship God in the assembly and uncover the truth of God. They don't go to the church to participate in the proclamation of the truth, or to actively house the truth, or to put it on display. They come whenever it doesn't interfere with something they think is greater. There hasn't been blood, sweat, or tears spilled like the martyrs. They haven't experienced persecution because of their defense of the faith, so who cares? What I care about is how cold or hot the sanctuary is, or if I can find parking, if there is something else going on that day, or how entertaining the message was, or did it contain enough stories, or how comfortable I am when I sit there just to come and see the Sunday morning show. Is that really worship? In Revelation, they fall down on their faces before a terrifyingly holy God whose wrath is about to be revealed in all the earth. And I'm so thankful that many of you folks don't complain about these things. That there is a minimum amount of time to preach, not a maximum. That hymns, psalms, or the spiritual songs we sing excite you because of the truth that's put on display. And you know that's the function of the church. And you don't need some special musical number or an atmosphere that simply is a cheap substitute for the real presence of God. And we're going to wrap it up there, and I think I have hit my minimum this morning. Okay, so I would like to pick this up next week and delve into worship, and from there, we're going to touch on how a church must endeavor to appoint qualified leadership and edify believers. And we'll have our final message in this series on why you should join a church and why church membership is a biblical thing to do. But if you are on board with these things so far in this series, I would recommend you pursue membership. If there are some differences of opinion on some other things, you can let me know about that and we'll discuss it together. It might not actually keep you from being a member, or we might be able to come to some agreement on that. And so we need to uplift God's work in the church. We meet and gather because Jesus said he would build his church. We gather to honor his will and his word by responding to what he has said and to who he is. He is magnificent. And his design in the church is genius. Let's turn to number 220. And we have sang this here before. And likely in the mind of the author, who is John Newton, Zion, he is thinking of as the church. And you can see at the top left corner of that page, this is in the section of the church. Okay, now, Zion, we don't preach as the church, but John Newton would have. But he is thinking of Zion here as the church. Thinking of the church, he says, stanza one, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. Again, that being in his mind the church. He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode. He dwells in the church. 1 Corinthians 3:16. We are a temple of the Holy Spirit. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes. Okay, so that last line you can see has a very high note. And that's really meant for us to really raise it up there. Okay, so as you get to know this hymn, let's try to really raise that up. All right, so let's stand together, sing number 220. Really think about the words as we sing.
Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes. See the streams of living waters springing from eternal love. Well, supply thy sons and daughters, and all fears of want remove. Who can faint while such a river ever flows their thirst to such grace, which like the Lord the Giver never fails from age to age? Round each habitation hovering, see the cloud and fire appear. For a glory and a covering showing that the Lord is near. Blessed inhabitants of Zion, washed in the Redeemer's blood, Jesus, whom their souls rely on, makes them kings and priests to God. Savior, if of Zion city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know.
Father, we delight in you. We praise you for the genius that you have displayed in the church. There is no one like you in heaven above or on earth beneath. You alone are holy, and you have given us your Son, who said that he will build his church. And what a delight to be a part of what he is doing. So, Father, we ask that we would know more of the glorious things that you have in store for the church, that you would set in each heart today here, that we would know the power, the wisdom, the promises, and that we would glory in and enjoy very much, delight in, even boast in what you are doing in the church, that we would become more and more a part of it. For indeed, we have solid joys and lasting treasure, and the world could only look on with flippant hope power and the glory that we experience from your gracious hand. So, Father, we pray, protect our assembly and help each one here to take responsibility for what you are doing in this church. May you protect it. May you help us to protect and proclaim this truth, that we might be a body of Christ, unified in fellowship, one who worships you. So, Father, we look to you now for this help. Now, years to come, generations to come, if you decide not to send your Son to us. So, Father, thank you for your word, the preciousness that we have there, and the glorious things that you have spoken of the church. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. We're dismissed.